Good morning to you. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 25, we're going to go through Ezekiel chapter 25 through 32 this morning. Right? So we've been in the book of Ezekiel. And up to this point, if you could really give me maybe one word or a theme up to this point in the book of Ezekiel, what would you say that it is? Judgment, right? It's judgment. And specifically up to this point, who has the Lord judged? Judah, right? Okay, it's the judgment of Judah up to this point. And so he outlines for them really in the first 24 chapters basically what's going to happen to them and how the progression is going to take place as Babylon comes in, besieges the city, destroys the city, takes them off the exile, and then the following judgment of that circumstance. So when we get to really chapter 25 through 32, what God is going to do is through the prophet Ezekiel, he's going to turn his attention away from Judah, and now he's going to put on the onus on the nations, all those nations who have ridiculed, who have attempted to destroy Judah along the way, along with Babylon. But when I think about maybe the motivation that these nations might have to do such a thing, we really have to come down to the fact that it is an unwillingness to submit to God, and it is a hatred of God's people that would cause them to do this. When we think about really the motivation of this, we would say that this really comes from pride, or this comes from a self-sufficiency, an idea that man can exist, that he can pursue the things that he wants to pursue, that he can somehow improve himself, prosper himself apart from God. And if man's bent is towards those things, then anything of God, anything of the people of God, that he is going to rail against. So when we talk about pride, we can think of a lot of things. I kind of went to my first mind was to a famous commander-in-chief by the name of Napoleon. You guys know who Napoleon is? He's a man of pomp, of violence, of power, of pride, of warmongering, so to say. But there was a story that I ran into this week in which he had an interaction, really of all places, with an individual in an art gallery. And it was a friend of his, it was a baron of that area, and this is what he said to him. He says, Napoleon, once in the gallery of the Louvre, turned from a picture to Baron Denon, saying this to his friend, "That's a fine picture, Denon." "Yes, immortal," replied Denon. "How long will this picture and statue last?" said Napoleon. Denon replied with this fact that the picture will last 500 years and the statue 5,000, sir. And Napoleon responded by saying, "And you call this immortality?" With this statement of Napoleon, we really understand that the theme of man, if given to himself, is one of pride. It's going to be one that he's not willing to bow the knee. It's one that he believes in his own mind that he's the master and commander of his own ship, the captain of his own destiny, and as a result of that, he falls into immorality. If you think about really two places in the Scriptures, who would you say really epitomizes this idea of pride or this fallenness of pride? Who would you say? Give me two examples. Someone from the Scripture epitomizes pride. Nebuchadnezzar, right? Excellent. So what did the Lord do? He brought him low, didn't he? What other person or being would you think about when you think about pride? Satan himself, right? Okay, and we're going to get into a little bit of that today as we talk about that. What about Adam and Eve? Our father, right, and our mother, right? Because they wanted to be like God, right? They wanted to take on the same characteristics. They wanted to step over the line of being created in His image to actually being God. It is this pride that drives man to live, to obtain, to prosper apart from God. In doing so, man will do whatever it takes to accomplish that end. If it's murder, if it's stealing, if it's oppression, not only will he do these things, but he will also revel in it. He will desire it. And it will be his pleasure to perform these acts apart from God and also in opposition to God's people. Well, if we want to give kind of maybe a theme to this chapter or these chapters we're going to be studying today, what we would say that is that God is going to make his glory and his power known among the nations in their judgment. God is going to make His power and His glory known in these Gentile nations through their judgment. And in this passage, what God is going to show us through the book of Ezekiel, or through the prophet Ezekiel, is that He's going to show us the root of His judgment. But He's also going to show us the pride and self-sufficiency of the nations apart from God. Also, He will show us the futility and the foolishness of trusting in such pride. In this passage, Ezekiel is going to use this phrase, know the Lord, some 19 times. He says he's going to judge them, and then he's going to say, then they will know that I am God. And so when we read these, there is actually a literal judgment going on, and we'll see kind of how those things time out. But also we get a picture of a judgment beyond this immediate time. That time which Christ will come to set his millennial kingdom up. He will judge the nations as he sees fit in the final judgment. So there is a literal immediate type of judgment, but then there is also the foreshadowing of the perfect judgment which will come in Christ in his millennial kingdom. Well, what are some ways that we can know God? How would you say that we can know God? What are some ways? What are some ways that we can know God? Through His Word, right? Good. His words are His spoken word to us. They are inspired words. What else? How else can we know God? Through creation, right? Romans outlines for us, right? His divine power, His invisible attributes. We have clearly seen what God has done. How else? How else can we know God? Prayer? Good. Providence? Good. How He acts, right? How about in salvation? More on a relational level, right? We were once far off, as the Scriptures talk about, that we are brought near by the blood of Christ. So there's a fact that we can know God through those acts. But what He's also going to do here is that God is going to make Himself known to the nations in a very different way. Those who have oppressed, those who have destroyed, those who have taken pleasure in Judah's demise. Now, Ezekiel has this responsibility to communicate that God is going to know them not by Himself revealing Himself in mercy, but by His judging them. Jeremiah 21:15 talks about this. It says, "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me," in this parallel passage, it says, "Take this cup of the wine of wrath of my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." So, as we said before, He is going to turn His attention away from Judah, and He's going to turn His attention now to the judgment of these Gentile nations who have oppressed Judah, who have ridiculed them during this time, all stemming from their power of self-sufficiency, wanting to be over them and wanting to be over God. Well, He's going to do this for us, and starting in chapter 25, really with outlining seven nations that He is going to judge. Seven nations in which He is going to judge. In fact, let's go there to Ezekiel chapter 25. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 25. And the first nation that He is going to judge, starting in verse 1 through 7, is Ammon. Okay? So, what is the reason then that God is going to judge Ammon? Well, read with me in verses 1 through 3. It says this. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man," meaning to Ezekiel, "set your face towards the son of Ammon, and prophesy against them. And say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God," this is the reason, "because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile." So, what is the reason for Ammon's judgment? Well, it comes from this word, aha. Okay, when we think of aha, what do we think of? Or gotcha, right? Or I got a point. Or we think of like Eureka, or the light, you know, the light bulb comes on, or something like that. That's not really what he has in mind here. It's just a kind of a sinister, triumphal type of exclamation, like we talked about, kind of a gotcha, right? Based upon your circumstances, I'm going to now swoop in. It's an opportunistic type of sinister type of triumphal type of language. And he says this, he's going to really do this for three reasons. Why is he so upset? Why is he going to bring judgment upon Ammon? Really for three reasons. Number one is, as he says, the destruction and dishonoring of God's place of presence, meaning his temple. Number two is that these people took great joy in Judah being razed to the ground, and also they took great joy in knowing that God was going to exile them and imprison them to the other peoples of the nations. Well, what does God say then? It says, "Because you have done this, now I'm going to carry out this type of judgment." Look in verse 4, he says that, "I'm going to give you over to the sons of the east for a possession." Well, who are the sons of the east? It's Babylon. Okay, it's Babylon. So what he says now is that when Ammon in 594 A.D., what happened was is they actually would meet their demise by the Babylonians. They had fallen under submission to Babylon during that time as they went into to come over and take Judah captive. And they urged Judah to do the same. And so what the Lord says is because you partnered with Babylon, because you submitted to them, because they used you in that type of rebellion, is that now that you are going to be judged. And they who actually recruited you, who subdued you to carry out their will, are going to destroy you. In verse 6, it talks about what they had done in regard to this aha. He says, "For the Lord says God, or the Lord God says, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with scorn of your soul against the land of Israel." And then in verse 7 it says, "And I will cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I will destroy you. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." So according to that prophecy, how much of Ammon is going to be left? Zero. Nothing. Right? We're talking about a total obliteration of the nation. Well, he moves from Ammon now into Moab in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 25. Well, who were the Moabites? They were descendants of Lot. And check out this heritage. This is great. One of their former kings, remember Balak? The guy who was the instituted the prophecies or prophets of Baal and the Baal worship. That's a pretty nice heritage, right? They also had submitted to Babylon's conquest. They had come alongside them in this type of pursuit. Well, what is the reason of the Lord's judgment upon them? Look in verse 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is all like the nations." What does he mean by that? What he's saying is that they have a pleasure in Israel's fall and Judah's fall. And what they're doing by that is they believe that because they are being overrun by Babylon, that they are displaying that the people of Israel have no true God. There's no true covenant. There's no true God. And as a result of that, they are just like the other nations who fell to Babylon. They're sitting there chuckling because they don't think that there is a sovereign God who has sovereignly committed a covenant with them to protect them. And look what happens, though, in their judgment in verse 10. It says, "Again, I'm going to bring the sons of the east so that the sons of Ammon will not be remembered among the nations. Thus, I will execute judgments on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord." So we know in 581 B.C., we know that, again, that the nation is completely wiped out by the existence by Babylon. We see Jeremiah 48, 1 through 4. So two nations against the Lord, two of them partnering with Babylon. And again, they're 0 for 2, right? Both of them will be utterly destroyed. Well, then he moves from Moab now to Edom. Well, what was Edom's crime? What was the reason for their judgment? Well, look in verse 12 of chapter 25. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon it." Really, the reason that the Lord is now going to bring judgment upon Edom is because of their great pleasure and support to Babylon to raise Jerusalem to the ground. You know, maybe you guys watch sports. You have a cheerleading section, right? Would that actually be the cheerleaders themselves or a section of the student body? If you guys have been watching any of the March Madness stuff, you see these guys. They jump around all the game. I don't really know why they do that. But they go nuts, don't they? They're a cheering section for these teams. Well, in the same way, Edom had become a cheering section for the nation of Babylon. They were their cheerleaders. And you see in really Psalm 137, verse 7, as the psalmist is remembering how the Lord took them out of that time, he asks the Lord and cries out to the Lord to remember their judgment because they were cheering, you know, "Raise it, raise it," is essentially what it says, meaning they wanted Jerusalem and Judah to be raised to the ground. And really, this is a group that David had nearly wiped out some years ago, but they were just kind of a constant pestering, right? They're like the little brother that always is kind of putting his finger on your head, right? And just, no, I'm just joking. That's not really what it was. There was a maliciousness to that, right? They were constantly retaliating against the nation. And listen to what he says that's going to happen to them in verse 14. He says, "I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel." So in this case, who's going to bring the judgment and condemnation on Edom? Israel is. Israel is. Well, how does that really kind of work out, and what timing is that? Well, we know that according to historians, in 126 B.C., John Hyrcanus, who was actually a Jewish commander, there's a series of different sieges, there's a series of different wars against Edom, actually culminating in 126 B.C. in which he would actually subdue them and actually wipe them out from the face of the earth. So, 0-3, aren't we? Moab, Edom, then we get into our buddy the Philistines in verses 15 through 17. I mean, at this point, do we really need any type of reason for the Lord to smite the Philistines? Not at this point, right? It says that they have a scorn of soul in verse 15 to destroy with everlasting enmity. This understanding of scorn of soul means this bitter hatred, right? What's the reason? Because they're in constant retaliation and revenge against Israel. And why would the Philistines be upset with the nation of Israel? And specifically maybe Judah and the Israelites. Why? Why? That's a pretty good reason, right? What had David done over and over and over to the Philistines? Just beat them down, right? And so what do they come back? Every once in a while the children come back and retaliate. David would go ahead and beat them down. And we have this great imagery, right, that of David and Goliath, right? And what we need to understand is that in that conflict, what was David's issue with Goliath? What was his issue? What's that? He profaned the name of the Lord, right? There was something much bigger going on than just a battle. We're going to see exactly how that kind of pans out here in just a little bit. But for them, the Lord says that I'm going to bring a judgment upon you because of your bitterness toward Israel, but because of Judah. Well, what does that judgment look like? Well, we know that they were destroyed by Babylon anywhere between 588 and 581 B.C., and we can see really by the time that it gets to that intertestamental period, meaning from the Old Testament's completion to the New Testament's beginning, we see that they're actually completely wiped out. In verse 16, it says, I will stretch out my hand, meaning the Lord, against the Philistines, even cut off the Chethrites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast rule. The Chethrites were just a portion of the Philistines, another word for the Philistines. And the Lord says, I'm going to completely wipe them out. Well, moving from these kind of four very brief interactions of the Lord's judgment, he actually gets into two very long ones, very elongated, very detailed type of judgments, really over two nations, one of them being Tyre. And if you want to look in chapter 26, starting in verse 1 and actually going all the way down through chapter 28, verse 19, we're going to see the judgment of Tyre. So starting in verse 1, this is what it says. Now in the 11th year of the first month, so this is 2 years past where Steve left off last week, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, there's our word again, right? The gateway of the peoples is broken, and it has opened to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. So what is Tyre looking to do as Babylon comes in and destroys Judah? What are they looking to do? Expand, right? I mean, they've got their mode on. They're seeing what's going on. They say, I'm going to hop in here at the right time. I'm going to conquer all these things. I'm going to take advantage of what's going on. So we would say that they have a pride and a desire for power. And ultimately what this does is it's going to shun a need for God, and it really desires a self-sufficiency, a self-power to rule the nations. Go down to chapter 27 of Ezekiel. And let's read really what kind of nation that Tyre was. I mean, is this a small place? Is this a weak place? Really, what were they and how were they resembled, or what did they represent to the nations? Let's see some of their characteristics. Look in verse 1. This is describing Tyre. It says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, And you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre and say to them, Say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, the merchant of the peoples of many coastland. So you think they have some commerce going on there? Absolutely. It says, Thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders in the heart of the seas, your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all your planks of fir trees from Sinar. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. of oaks from Bashan. They have made your oars with ivory. They have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was a fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it may become your distinguishing mark. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arved were your oars. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebel and her wise men were with you, repairing your seams. All your ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal your merchandise. Persia and Lud and Put were in your army, your men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you, and they set forth your splendor. The sons of Arvid and your army were on your walls all around. In the Gamadid were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They perfected your beauty. Tarshish was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth with silver and gold, with silver and iron and tin, and they paid for your wares. Javan and Tubal and Meshan, they were your traders. With the lives of men and vessels of bronze, they paid for your merchandise. For those who Beth Torgama and gave horses and war horses and mules for your wares, the sons of Dedan were your traders. Many coastlands were your market. Ivory tusk and ebony they brought you as their payment. Aram was your customer because of the abundance of your goods. They paid for your wares and your emeralds and purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel, they were your traders with the wheat of Minnith, cakes, honey, oils, and balm they paid for your merchandise. Damascus was your customer because of the abundance of your goods, and so on and so on and so on. So, from that picture, what type of nation would you consider Tyre to be? Affluent, right? It's an affluent nation. It's a powerful nation. It talks about the imagery there. If it actually had these mercenaries that they would hire from these other countries to go out and to conquer these different lands and to be a part, that's what it talks about, the helmets and the shields being put up on their walls. It talks about being a great place of beauty. It talks about being a great place of trade and of commerce. And did it sound like all the nations were really involved in that type of commerce? It absolutely did, right? They were the center of commerce at that time. We would say they had wealth, they had said commerce, they had military might. They would be, maybe in all intents and purposes, we could say that they were a secure nation, right? That they prided themselves in their power, talking about they think that they're the most beautiful of the nations. And they wanted more, and they saw Judah as an opportunity to grow to even greater heights. But even though they have this in mind, the Lord has a very different outcome in mind. Look in verse 4. Look in verse 4. I'm sorry, 26. It says, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become a spoil for the nations. So according to this passage, what's going to be left of Tyre when the Lord gets done with them? Nothing, right? He uses the imagery and says that he's going to scrape her debris and make her a bare rock. So this is important because at that time, Tyre had pretty much set up two different type of kingdoms. One was a coastland kingdom that was on the coast, and the other one was one that was on an island, a mighty fortress. It was made of rock. It was kind of secluded out in its own way, very hard to get to, very hard to overtake. And what the Lord says basically is that it's not going to matter where you're at. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And he's going to do that really in two ways in which we're going to see. In chapter 27, verses 25 through 27, he describes the overtaking of Tyre like this. He compares it to a ship being drowned in the sea, carrying all the merchandise that it had once traded with all the nations. It says, the ships of Tarshish were the carriers of your merchandise, and they were filled with very glorious, and you were filled and were very glorious in the heart of the seas. Your rowers had brought you into great waters, and the east wind, meaning Babylon, broke you into the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors, your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers of merchandise, and of all your men of war who are with you, with all your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the sea on the day of your overthrow. So in this day in which the Lord comes to judge them, is their merchandise going to matter? Is their wealth going to matter? Is their military might going to matter? Absolutely not. The Lord is going to obliterate Tyre. It's pretty interesting then in verse 5 and verse 26, when he talks about that she will be a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. If you Google this image, you can see this, but if you pipe in Tyre, there's a picture of the coastland, and there's about maybe about 20 or 30 yards out, you'll see steps looking like they have at some point went to some type of a fortress, and two huge columns where it looked like probably were the pedestals that actually probably encompass the actual fortress. And sure enough, there's a man with a net out there fishing for fish right there. It's just a vivid picture of what the Lord will do and what He did to Tyre. Well, look in verses 7 through 11 of 26. And He's going to do this really in two parts. The first part is going to involve Babylon, and then the second part is going to actually involve another nation to come in and finish it off. So we see in verse 7 through 11, we have the first surge of the desolation of Tyre. And this is in regard to Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, for a period of about 13 years, from 586 BC to 573 BC, for about 13 years, he is going to make war on Tyre. And specifically, what he does during that time, according to verses 7 through 11, he's going to destroy that fortress that's on the coastland. But after that 13-year period, he's not going to have success against that fortress that's on the island. So, look in verse 12 through 14, we see that another nation comes in and destroys that. He says the finishing blow is given by the Greeks. We call Alexander the Great, right? Verse 12 says that, also, they will make a spoil of your riches and prey on your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant homes and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So it's complete destruction. So I will silence the sound of your songs and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. We talked about that, right? He's going to scrape them as a bare rock. And he says, you will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. So as a result of this, the Lord is going to bring complete annihilation, complete destruction to Tyre. You know, one of the, as a young believer going through kind of a discipleship program, you know, you try to prove the historical evidence and authenticity of the Scriptures, right? One of the historical authenticities of the Scriptures is the fact that Tyre was destroyed and that the Scriptures outline for us over and over and over that it indeed did occur. That's an evidence you can't get past, even from a secular standpoint. Well, what's the result of the Lord's judgment on Tyre? Look in verses 15 through 21. And what we see is a terror among the vassal nations of Tyre, who brought on by the Lord's power. So you had Tyre, and you had these other smaller nations that made up its vassal nation that served it, that were part of that nation. And it says this in verse 16. Listen how it describes them. It says, then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, meaning they're on their thrones, they see what's going on, and look what they do. They remove their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. They clothe themselves with trembling. They sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. So what are they doing now? Oh, there's Tyre. That's our governing body. That's our nation. And look, they're being destroyed. I don't know about you, if I was probably in this situation, I'd probably be doing the same exact thing, right? This mighty fortress that they had put up. Well, moving from that in verses 28 through 36, we have a lament over the nation, of the nations over Tyre's destruction. We have a lament of the nations over Tyre's destruction. Starting in verse 32 through 34, let's read. It says, moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you, and they will lament over you. Who is like Tyre? Like her who is the silent in the midst of the sea, when your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now that you are broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you. So here are these nations who once traded with Tyre. Here are these nations that once gave slaves as bounty and as reward for the goods that they would provide. And now they just look upon them and basically say, you're nothing. You're gone. You're done with. Well, verses 35 through 36, we see a fear of the nations over Tyre's destruction, which I definitely can understand that. It says, and all the kings are horribly afraid. They are troubled in countenance. Well, what Ezekiel does now, starting in verse chapter 28, going through verses 1 through 9, is he actually moves away now from the nation of Tyre, specifically to the king of Tyre. And he's going to address him, and he's going to specifically address his judgment upon the Lord for the things that he has done and the things that he is responsible for. Look in verse 1 through 5 of chapter 28. And this is the indictment against the king of Tyre. Says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, Thus says the Lord, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I'm what? I'm a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are not a man. Excuse me, you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God." Now, what he's not saying there is that he has the ability to do that. Basically, what he's saying there is that he has the knowledge of God, that he has an omniscience to him like God has. And he uses sarcasm in verse 3. It says, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel." It doesn't really mean that he's wiser than Daniel. He's being sarcastic, basically saying, "You think that you are wiser than Daniel." Basically says that there is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, you trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So again, what does God's judgment come back to? Pride and pomp and the idea that man can be self-sufficient without God. Well, in verses 6 through 10 of 28, what Ezekiel prophesies against the king of Tyre is that he is not going to be subject to a gentleman's death, one of non-respect, complete disrespect, and disregard. Look in verse 9. It says, "Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer? Though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken, declares the Lord." So what he's basically saying is, when you're confronted with the judgment of God, when Nebuchadnezzar, when Babylon comes in to destroy you, and Alexander the Great comes in to destroy you, and he has you at the sword's end, what are you going to tell him? You going to tell him that you're a god? Because what's he going to do? Yeah, right. Right? But then he says, you're going to die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. Really, the death of the uncircumcised is this idea. We see this in these chapters. It's the idea that really it's just worthless, right? There was no gentleman's death. There was no formal burial. It was just they just kind of threw you out with the beast of the field. You know, I thought about this kind of recently. You know, if you guys remember the death of Muammar Gaddafi in Syria recently. If you guys followed any of that coverage, you saw just some horrific footage of them just taking his body and really tossing it around town and dragging it through town, and just utter disrespect for a man who in his own mind thought he was the epitome of power and of pomp and of pride. You know, in the same way, what he's telling them is that to the king of Tyre, the pride you once swelled in, the boast that you once made, all will end in disgrace and complete disrespect for your life and your reign. It says you're going to be no better than getting buried like a beast. And what was the reason? Because he thought he was wiser than God. He had a pride about him. He thought that he was over God in understanding and rule. And as the Lord points out over and over again, he says, if you're going to do that, that's going to end poorly for you. Well, in verses 11 through 19 of chapter 28, we see a uniqueness of the king of Tyre. Who exactly is this person? I want you guys to look in verses 11 through 19 and look at a few verses with me. Look in verse 13. It says that he is motivated by pride. He is motivated by pride. Excuse me, verse 2. He's motivated by pride. And 2, in 28, he says that he has claimed to be God. In verse 3, he said he claimed to sit on God's throne. In verse 2, he claimed divine wisdom. In verse 3, he also claimed superior human wisdom. In verses 4 through 5, he is proud of wealth and of power. Verses 6 through 10, he is condemned to violent judgment. Verse 12, he claimed to be a model of perfection. Verse 12, he's known for his beauty. Verse 13, he was in Eden. In verse 18, he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper. Verse 14, he said he was a guardian cherub. Verse 14 said he was the holy mountain of God. Verse 15, considered himself to be blameless. 15, chose the way of evil. Verse 16, was expelled from his position. Verse 17, was corrupted by pride. Verse 17 and 18, was thrown down to the earth. Verse 18, desecrated many sanctuaries. Verse 18, also suffered fiery judgment. Verse 19, the nations appalled who knew him. Who does that sound like? Satan, right? So we see this a lot in the prophetic books, is that if you guys remember back into our study of Daniel, and even early in Ezekiel, we see that God is carrying out his course of human history through these spiritual powers. And again, what the Lord does for us is he kind of pulls it back for us to see beyond kind of the stage, back to the backstage, to see that these are events that are happening, but the events are actually taking place because there are powers behind them that are carrying them out. And so when we understand the influence of Satan on the king of Tyre, we understand that it is an understanding that it would make sense then that a man would have this type of pride, of this type of self-exaltation, if he was influenced by Satan himself. And so we get this incredible picture of what God is going to do, not only to the king of Tyre, but also the foretelling of what he's going to do to Satan himself when he sets up his millennial kingdom and in his judgment of him. Obviously, the understanding that he's going to pull him down to the fiery pit, obviously that has a finality to it, right? Obviously, the Lord is going to allow him to be there during that time, but at the end of the millennial kingdom, when he pronounces his final judgment, he is going to do away with him at that point. Well, from that, actually, what he moves now to next is to a very small passage on the judgment of Sidon. And really what we understand about Sidon, it's a vassal nation of Tyre. It's a twin city of Tyre. And really, anybody know who came from Sidon? What individual came from Sidon? Jezebel. That's right. Talk about another great heritage, right? So the daughter of the king of Sidon was Jezebel. And what had she done as she married into the kingdom of Israel? What had she done and what had she orchestrated and set up? Baal worship, right? That's what she had done. And so now the Lord is going to proclaim a judgment upon her as well. Why? Because of the idolatry and violence against the people of Israel. And look at what it says, the judgment is actually going to happen in verse 22 of chapter 28. He says, "And thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her." The Lord is saying is that you want to worship Baal? You want to worship false idols? He says, I'm going to clean it up. I'm going to make it holy. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to destroy you. And again in verse 24, that they will know that I am the Lord God. Well, verses 25 and 26 of chapter 28, he takes a bit of a break, and he moves from this progression of the judgment of Tyre, the judgment of Sidon in regard to the Lord bringing holiness back in. And he's going to give us really a seed that's going to be planted that's not quite going to come into bloom yet. And what we mean by that is the full restoration of Israel. Look in verse 25 through 26. It says, "Thus the Lord says, the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, and they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live securely, and they will build houses, and they will plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon them, all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God." So what's the purpose? Well, very literal purpose. What's going to happen here in a few years? The Lord is going to bring them back into the land of Palestine, in which this will be realized from an earthly standpoint. When they come back, they rebuild the temple. The temple of the Lord is set back up. But it also serves a prophetic purpose to understand that this is not going to be fully realized until Christ comes to set up His millennial kingdom. So we have a very literal sense in which it's going to happen historically, but then there is a futuristic standpoint that's going to be fully realized when Christ sets up His millennial kingdom. Well, what's going to happen during this? He gives us really six characteristics. Number one is that Israel is going to be a beacon of light and of holiness. Obviously, we know that's not the case up to that point, right? Number two is that they're going to inhabit the land promised by the covenant. Number three, they're going to have divine protection. Number four, that there's going to be prosperity as they build vineyards, those type of things. Number five is that God is going to execute perfect justice during that time, referring to Christ's millennial reign. And then number six is they're going to have the proper worship. They're going to not only see Christ, but they're going to see Him as He is, as the true Messiah. So there's a very literal sense which God is going to do that, but then there's also a very prophetic sense which is not going to be fully realized until Christ sets up His kingdom to accomplish that. So moving from that now in Ezekiel 29, he gets into the judgment of Egypt. And this is probably the longest portion, really covering three chapters of the book of Ezekiel, in which God is going to pronounce judgment upon Egypt. Look with me in verses 1 through 16, and we're going to see the actual judgment and the reasons that God is going to judge Egypt. Chapter 29, in verse 1. It says, "In the 10th year, in the 10th month, of the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. And speak and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, My Nile is mine, and I myself have made it." So, reason number one why the Lord is going to bring judgment upon Egypt and because of Pharaoh is because, again, of their pride and their self-sufficiency. Pharaoh makes the claim that the Nile is mine, and he says that not only is it his, but what had he actually done to it? He created it, right? He was the one who created it. In verses 4 through 5, we have a picture of Egypt's desolation, in which he says that it likens Egypt or Pharaoh to a great monster, probably a crocodile, an animal known more for its chaos and its violence than anything. But what he says is that I'm going to take a hook, and I'm going to take you out, and I'm going to bring it through your jaw, and I'm going to take you out of the Nile, Pharaoh, along with all those fish that are with you, meaning those nations who had accumulated themselves with him. And he says, I will abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers, in verse 5. You will fall on the open field, you will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Well, what's the second reason that the Lord is going to bring judgment upon Egypt? Well, look in verse 6. It says, the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. So as Babylon is coming in, what did the nation, or what did Judah do to protect themselves? Called on Egypt to protect them, right? And what had actually happened as a result of that? Didn't respond, did they? So the Lord likens them to a reed. So if you guys ever been to, like, you know, we used to do like cane fishing and stuff like that as a kid at my grandma's house, you'd have kind of a hard type of reed that they would use to do that. But then inevitably what you would do as a young kid, that you would kind of pick out this one that couldn't even hold like a string onto it. It would just kind of break the very first time. This is the idea that he has. He's like, you were like a reed that just kind of broke. They look to you for support. They look to you to help them. And then you broke just like a reed would. It was just worthless compared to that. So what the Lord is going to indict them against on this is really their abandonment of Israel as Babylon sought to destroy them. So it's on their pride and their self-sufficiency. And he's also going to judge them based upon the fact that they abandoned Israel as Babylon sought to destroy them. Now, we understand, too, that had the Lord warned them that this was going to happen? Absolutely he had, over and over and over again, but they failed to listen. Well, number four is that we see that there's a length of time that Egypt is going to be overrun and the people scattered. The Lord says in verse 11, it says it's going to be not inhabited for 40 years. And then in verse 13 it says, at the end of the 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. And it says, I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up amongst the nations. So what the Lord says is that we're going to get into exactly see how this is going to happen, but Babylon is going to come in and it's going to destroy Egypt. And there's going to be a period of about 40 years, and after that 40 years, they're going to be allowed to come back into it, but it's not going to be like it once was. It's not going to have the power. It's not going to have the wealth and the prestige that it once had. Well, what's the lesson for Israel in this? Look in verse 16. In this prophecy, it serves as a lesson for the Israelites. It says, "It will, and it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of having them turn to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God." So basically what the God is going to show them with the overturning and the destruction of Egypt is that He's going to show them how worthless it is to trust in any other nation outside of the Lord God Himself. Well, in verse 17 through 20, we have a very interesting kind of interaction. In verses 17 through 20, we see that the Lord is actually going to give Egypt to Babylon as a reward in the place of Tyre. So we talked about that Nebuchadnezzar is going to battle with Tyre for how many years? You guys remember? For 13 years. And he's not going to be successful on their main fortress on the sea. So as a result of that, what the Lord's going to do now is that He's going to give Egypt to Babylon as recompense or compensation for warring and carrying out His sovereign plan to destroy Judah and these other nations. And verse 17 says, now in the 27th year, in the first month, so some years later now, he's prophesying, it says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre for that 13-year period. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare. What the imagery there is that they had so much war, they put their helmets on constantly. There was the burden of war putting on all the gear. Basically, they're just worn out, and they have nothing left. And then verse 19 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth, and he will capture her spoil, and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor which he performed, because they acted what? For me, declares the Lord. So we see that it was the divine appointment of God, the providence of God, that He carried out those things against the nation of Judah and against these other nations. And as a reward, so to say, for that work, the Lord is going to give Babylon the nation of Egypt and all that they have. Well, in verse 21, we have a bit of a shift as a result of this overtaking. And it says that on that day, I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst, then they will know that I am the Lord. When we talk about sprouting, what is springtime, right? The temperature's going up, so to say, about a month and a half ahead of what we should be. But at the same time, we understand that spring brings with it growth, right? You plant flowers, you plant grass, it all comes up as a result of the warm weather. What he has in mind here is that there is going to be a promise of growth. And what he has in kind of the idea of the immediate future is that when Egypt is destroyed, then the nation of Israel is going to be restored as a nation. And it's going to be restored to power, back into the land of Palestine. The word horn there, we talked about it a few weeks ago, is a symbol of strength and of power. So there is an immediate historical event that are going to take place to bring them back to their land. But also, again, it has a prophetic nature too, in which we understand that it refers to clearly Christ's second coming and in the millennial kingdom. And that horn of that strength refers to Christ to rule in power. Well, a commentator says that the long-standing enemies of God will one day be removed so that He can set up His perfect kingdom of righteousness, ruled by His ideal king, the Messiah. So again, serving as that picture of those literal events, but a prophetic nature as well when Christ returns. Well, in Ezekiel 30, Ezekiel describes how the Lord will destroy Egypt and her allies. And he uses the imagery of breaking Pharaoh's arm and not repairing it properly for battle. If you look down in verse 22, it says, "I am against the king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, both the strong and the broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand." So basically what the Lord is basically saying is, he says, I'm going to deal with Egypt in such a way that they're going to be unable to defend themselves against Babylon. The image of there breaking his arms, not being able to hold the strength of a sword in his own hand to defend himself. And then, moving in from there to chapter 31, Ezekiel is going to use an image, really a historical lesson, from the nation of Assyria. And what he's going to basically do is he's going to use Assyria to describe them, Assyria, as a beautiful Lebanese cedar that grew beautiful and strong, but because of their haughtiness and their pride, they were chopped down by the other nations. And once they were lumbered, they really had no purpose whatsoever than to be burned up. And so what he goes on to do is describe Assyria as this great cedar, and then at the same time, as she kind of gets in verse 9, I made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches and all the trees of Eden, with which in the Garden of Eden were jealous of it. And then in verse 10, it says, because it was high in stature, and because it had set top the clouds, its heart became haughty. So the Lord raises up Assyria to come out of his judgment. They become prideful, and the Lord brings them down and raises up who? Babylon, right? He raises up Babylon. And so he's basically showing Babylon that at the same time, just as the Assyrians grew up, now Egypt itself has become prideful, and they're going to be no better than Assyria, to be chopped down and thrown into the pit. Well, in verses 15 through 18, we see that great Egypt eventually is cast into hell itself, just as Assyria was. And we see that this imagery, again, of the tree being really useless, nothing more than just firewood, is thrown into there. And in chapter 32, 1 through 6, we see a lament over Pharaoh and Egypt. But in verses 17 through 32, we really come to a banquet. But it's a banquet that you and I would not want to be a part of, because it is a banquet of the dead in hell, or what he says, in Sheol. And we're going to see two things in this banquet. Number one is, we're going to see the futility of the pursuit of pride and power. It's futility, it's worthlessness. But we're also going to see the foolishness of the pursuit of pride and of power. Look in verses 21 through 31, and we see the futility. It says, the strong among the mighty ones will speak to you and its helpers from the midst of Sheol. They have gone down, they still lie, the uncircumcised slain by the sword. So what Ezekiel is doing is he's painting this picture for Egypt to basically say is like, when you perish, you're going to go to hell. And when you're in hell, you're going to see some certain things. In verse 22, he says, Assyria is there. In verse 24, it says, Elam is there. Verse 26, that Meshach and Tubal and their hordes are there. Also in 28, that Edom is there. 30, that the Sidonians and the kings of the north are there. So what he paints this picture for Egypt is to help them understand that this pursuit of pride and of power only ends up in death and in judgment. And as they look around when they're in hell and Ezekiel is preaching to them in this context of hell, basically they look around and they see these other nations that did the exact same thing. It says that they had instilled the terror in their land of the living. So we understand its futility in that it ends in death and judgment. But then the second lesson is its foolishness, because it really shows the fruition of pride. Look in verse 31. So Egypt is now in hell. Ezekiel is preaching this message to them. What do you think their response should be? Maybe some type of repentance, maybe some type of remorse, something, right? Look at verse 31 says, it says, these Pharaoh will see and he will be what? He will be comforted for all his horde slain by the sword, even Pharaoh in all of his army, declares the Lord. So as a result, what happens? He looks around and he's comforted to know that, oh, I'm not the only one in this boat. Right? What's the purpose? Really, it's the purpose to show us that it's the unreasonableness of sin, right? This is really the the full fruition of what pride takes you. It takes you so beyond what God sees as wise and as good. And as a result of that, all you can really think about is who's here with me. I remember in college when I was in a philosophy class, night class, which that got pretty interesting. I remember in class one of the guys, we talked about hell one day, and the guy said, "You know, I believe in hell, and when I get to hell, I'm going to have a beer with the devil." And you think about that. You know, he would indeed drink something at that time, but it would not be a beer. It would be essentially God's eternal wrath and his torment. But in his mind, even though he probably knew that that might happen, in his mind, he didn't care. He just wanted to be with someone in that time. That just shows you this, the stupidity and the foolishness of what sin does and what pride does in the life of a person, to so warp their thinking to understand that it is all about them and carrying out their own desires apart from how God has ordained it. Well, in conclusion, let me give you just kind of three brief application points. You know, we've seen the Lord pronounce these incredible judgments on these nations, all stemming from their desire for pride and of power apart from submitting themselves to God. Their persecution of Judah, we see that the Lord carrying out those judgments both from a historical standpoint and then obviously fully when Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom. So what are we really, what are we really to learn from this? Well, number one is we need to be certain that God will carry out his judgments against those who mock him. But it's also always going to be in his timing to do so. Galatians 6, 7 through 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, this he also reaps. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but to the one who sows of the Spirit will reap eternal life." The imagery there of that, for the man who is not in Christ, as he reaps pride, he reaps more pride, and the result of that reaps condemnation upon himself and judgment upon himself. You know, it's easy in our lives to look at our culture around us and see all these things that are going around going, you know, "Lord, are you really there?" The Lord affirms to us over and over, he will carry out his judgments against those who mock him, but it will be in his timing. Number two is that we are to seek out the root of pride and self-sufficiency that God hates so much. We're to seek out the pride and self-sufficiency that God hates so much. This pride and self-sufficiency is not to be named among God's people. Obviously, God does not desire pride. He does not exalt. He does not desire self-exaltation or self-sufficiency. Well, what does the Lord desire? Well, Psalm 51:17 tells us, right? The sacrifices of God are a what? A broken spirit, right? A broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. You want to avoid judgment? You want to come to the kingdom of God? You have to be humble. You have to be contrite. We have to be like the publican, as Tom talked about this morning, that we have to come beating our chest, pleading for mercy. And then number three, understand that God will make himself known. God will make himself known. We see it in creation. We see it in our salvation. We see it in how he relates to us. But also understand that God will make himself known in the judgment of the nations. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, we do thank you, Lord, that just like these nations, these Gentile nations, apart from your sovereign hand in our life and you grabbing us and you giving us life through your Spirit, that we would be under that same judgment and condemnation. That we would be under that same enslavement to our sin, the same foolishness of our sin that we were once involved in and once enslaved to, that you brought us out of. Father, we thank you that in your great timing and in your great sovereignty, that you have worked out a perfect plan for human history. Lord, that you in your great infinite wisdom and eternal power, that you have orchestrated the events of human history from the rising of nations to the falling of nations, to the rising and falling of rulers, to the taking over of countries and nations and continents and the dividing, to the economies, that you are working all those things out ultimately for your purpose and for your glory, all heading to the point in which your Son will come back and be the perfect representation of that kingdom and of that ruler, because it is his world and his rule. Lord, we do pray, as we have just seen, just the pride and the foolishness of man, that we think that we can somehow live a life apart from what you desire for us of bowing the knee to you. Lord, we do pray that as we look into our life, that we might root out those places of self-sufficiency and of pride where we have said no to you, where we know that we should have bowed the knees and submitted to your word and your direction in our life and how you've commanded us to do so. Father, we thank you for this great representation, for this beautiful picture of your justice. Father, we in our minds can't wrap our minds around it at times, but Father, we can see that you and your plan have orchestrated all things ultimately for your glory. Father, we thank you for Christ, who brings us near to you by his blood, who imputes his righteousness, as we learned about this morning, so that we don't incur that judgment that we have apart from knowing him. And I pray for the person here this morning that if they think that they're fooling themselves by thinking that they can somehow work themselves to a right standing before you, or because of their own efforts make themselves holy before you, that as we have seen today, that it is impossible apart from your grace. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.